So we come to our sermon tonight, everybody. And we're looking at John's Gospel once again. And the 15th chapter, which you'll find there in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles, on page 104. Do turn to it if you would. It's a great help to me if you do. John and the 15th chapter, because at the moment we're going through a series of expositions entitled, And Finally, looking at the final discourse of Jesus Christ to his friends met with him before the final ordeal of the trial and crucifixion. And whatever you say to your friends, finally, when you know that something important is about to happen, you select the most important things to be said. Here we are now, just about to start on John chapter 15. We've gone through chapter 14, and now the first three verses of chapter 15, page 104. Christ speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. And that is our assignment tonight, to look at those sentences now, under the theme of cutting back. A reference, of course, to the pruning phrase in verse 2 of our passage, but I think I might have given this sermon a French title, The Raison d'être of a Christian, the reason for being a Christian. And the reason is, to use this language of the vineyard, to be a bearer of fruit. Years ago, Liz, my wife, and I had a surprise evening visit from some Australians whom we'd never met, but we decided to ask them to stay on for some supper. We hadn't got very much in the house, so for the sweet course, I whispered to Liz that I would nip out into the garden where we had a few apple trees growing and pick some apples off the trees that were there. It was already late evening, and it was pitch dark as I went out into the garden, so I couldn't see a thing. So I went up to what I was pretty sure was the apple tree, all right. Felt around for what seemed to be a reasonable-sized apple, picked it off, picked up one or two other apples, and then brought them in, gave them a bit of a scrub, and put them on the dining room table. Under the lamplight, I didn't feel too ashamed of my apples, but I had to admit that they did look a bit pathetic. One or two of them had strange bumps and abrasions on them. Others had rings of what looked like some sort of blight. Anyway, it was too late, and the meal was beginning, so we began to converse with our visitors, and inevitably, of course, we asked them, "What do you do?" They replied, "We are farmers and exporters of prime Australian apples." It was embarrassing, but they were very nice about it, even if they did admit that they would never have fed such apples even to their pigs. Prime apples. Well, of course, that is what we would want from an apple tree. The raison d'etre of an apple tree is that it will produce apples, and it is the raison d'etre of a vine to produce grapes. I am the true vine, said the greatest teacher there has ever been. And these were among the last words spoken by Jesus to his friends before the trial and crucifixion. He'd already spoken to them about the vital themes of belief and love, the coming of the Holy Spirit, obedience, and the peace, the shalom, of which Simon Park spoke so helpfully at the end of chapter 14. How shall we approach this section on the vine and the branches, and on the necessity of the branches, that's you and me, bearing fruit? First of all, we approach it allegorically, with picture language. I am the true vine, verse 1. It's wonderful. The Christ, who is accorded the name that is above every name, who, along with God the Father, is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ, who shines in the New Testament as the bright morning star, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is content to use these commonplace expressions to describe himself and his role among his friends as bread, a shepherd. I am a door. And now, as the vine. How would Jesus have spoken, do you suppose, if it had been today, in describing the complete dependence of his followers upon himself, if they were to be effective disciples? If he'd been standing here tonight, how would he have put it? Would he have spoken in computer terms, perhaps? Or in the terms of machinery and the appliances and the power supply? I am your power supply. Or could he, for example, have stood among the woodwind and brass and string instrumentalists tonight, assembled, and said, I am the true orchestra, and my Father is the conductor, and then gone on to say in verse 5, you are the instrumentalists? Or could he have said to a boat crew, I am the boat, my Father is the coach, and you are the oarsman? Perhaps, but only perhaps, is there a better allegory actually to describe the intricate and intimate relationship of the dependence between Christ and his disciples than there is in the vine? Think about it for a moment. This allegory, the allegorical approach is ours now. Go to the great vine at Hampton Court, or any vine for that matter, and however widely spread the branches may be, the whole thing depends on the single supply of sap within the main stem and upon the drastic pruning that's needed if there's to be any production at all of grapes. The tendency of the vine, so I am told by the experts, is to run riot and to produce nothing unless there is a great deal of care. So Christ approaches this very important fruit-bearing raison d'etre of the Christian by way of the allegory. I am the true vine. We approach it allegorically. Two, we approach it theologically, doctrinally, biblically, of course. What was in the mind of Jesus and the little band of friends that were met together as mention was made of the vine and the union of its branches with itself? Do you suppose that Christ might have been even looking at a trailing vine on a nearby wall and used it to make some helpful teaching about himself? Or perhaps they could see the distant vines over there in the Kidron Valley through which they would shortly be passing. Or was Christ thinking of the golden vine on the gate of the temple and drawing some teaching from that? Well, any of those might have been in mind, but I think it was deeper than that. We have to remember that the vine was a picture of Israel, the people of God. Psalm 80, verse 8 expresses it, Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Thou didst clear the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. That's Israel. Oh, the vine. It meant such a lot to the people of Israel. It was a vine that was embossed on the coins of the Maccabees, those intense Jewish nationalists of an earlier period. What the shamrock means to the Irish, the vine meant to Israel. It was important. But it's pointed out by Bible students that so many of the vine references in the Old Testament speak of, actually, of degeneration, decline, inadequacy, fruitlessness, of a vine, in fact, run riot and producing no fruit. And actually, when you check up, you find that's true again and again when there's a reference, as we had in Isaiah chapter 5 just now, read a moment ago, we find that it's in terms of decline. He looked for it to yield grapes, wrote Isaiah in chapter 5, but it yielded wild grapes. Or Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, gives us God's view of his people How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Run riot, nothing coming out, no fruit. It seems that Israel had largely failed as a fruit-bearing vine for God. Now here is Jesus saying to his friends, I'm the true vine. Yes, it's been a picture perhaps before. Yes, it's been very inadequate before, and frequently failure. I'm the true vine. And yet it's still the same role and the same calling that is in view, because verse 1, my Father is the vine dresser. It's still God's vine that we're thinking about, a fruit-bearing plant that, verse 8, will bring glory to and for God Almighty. My Father is the vine dresser. It's his vine still. That's what we're talking about. But I'm the true vine. The expectation is that this vine, this true and perfect vine, as embodied in Christ, will supersede the old, and by union with its branches in the new Israel of the church now, will produce those qualities of godly living that Israel of old largely failed to be. So together with Christ, we may say that yes, we are the vine with him, at least where the branches. That's the teaching here. What sort of union then are we thinking about as we think of the vine and the branches? Is it a sacramental union that we have in mind here? That is to say, related to the Holy Communion? A union based on the faithful and regular receiving of the Lord's Supper, as some have suggested, thinking of the reference to the vine, from which, of course, wine derives. Not primarily, I think. Is it a kind of mystical union, achievable by deep thinkers, contemplative recluses, spiritual giants? I'm sure it isn't. Mystical would actually be the wrong word, I think, to describe the union between Christ and his friends here, because that sounds too rarefied and even elitist. No, it's much more populist than that. I am the true vine, said Jesus. That is a universal claim that has to apply potentially to every man, woman, and child on this earth across the ages. The true vine par excellence. And verse 2 can enclose anybody. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That can include anybody. We're talking in populist, universal terms here about the vine. Theologically, this union ties up precisely with the teaching about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 that we've already looked at, where Christ told his friends, he dwells with you and shall be in you. And then went on in the next sentence to add, I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you. The implication was so strong. To receive the Holy Spirit is to receive Christ. Maybe some of us, even since that tennis service last Sunday, have taken the step of receiving Christ, as we understand him, into our lives. If we did, technically speaking, what happened was that we received his unseen Spirit into our lives. To be in union with Christ is to be joined to the Holy Spirit and to be indwelt by him, for he is none other than the unseen Spirit of Christ. We can maintain that John 15 here is a continuation, a development of the teaching on the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. Here is an allegory, a vivid illustration from agriculture of what it means to have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. Maybe somebody says, well, why is it then, Mr. Preacher, that it isn't the Spirit who's mentioned here in chapter 15? It's because of the truth of John 16, verse 14, where Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's task isn't to draw attention to himself, but to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ, to remind the believer of the things of Christ. So the mark of a Spirit-filled church, do you know what it is? It is that it is a Christ-conscious church. That's the surefire indication. So this union of the fruit-bearing branches with the vine is an illustration of what Christ was saying earlier to all of us who experience the democracy of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of being in union with Christ is the same as the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. Some of us will remember that. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. All Christian characteristics that ought to be found in the person who is in union with Jesus Christ. The fruit is downright Christian character. That's what we're on about tonight. That is the expectation. I am the true vine, and if we are connected to Jesus Christ, that is the expectation. Fruit in character. But now may be a problem. One great truth is highlighted in these three verses of John 15, the fruit-bearing being the raison d'etre of the person who is united to Christ. We've tried to approach it allegorically, then theologically. Now let's approach it problematically. What is this in verse 2? Do you see it? About the branch that bears no fruit, that it's taken away, cut off. Is it indeed possible that someone, having become a believer in Christ, can fall away and be removed from the life of Christ, who is our vine? Well, we always have to remember that the Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't have to put one verse of the Scripture against another and say which is right and which is wrong. Not at all. Let's not do as the extremists or the sects do and jump on selected Scripture verses. We know the feeling. We've done it ourselves, probably. And then sometimes every now and then a sectarian will come in among us here at All Souls. We've had it happen many times. Not having the power to attract an audience of their own, they can only use other people's platforms, fish in the established congregations, hoping to pull a few unwary individuals away to their own activities elsewhere. But we must maintain, in the face of false teachers, that the Bible interprets itself. So when we see sentences such as verse 2 here, we must balance them against such statements as John 6:37, verse of great comfort, you know it, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He won't cast them out, he says. Now here's a branch that is going to be cast out. John chapter 6, verse 66 indicates that many of those who were described as disciples, however, drew back and no longer continued with Christ. And this seems to be the interpretation. Every branch of mine, verse 2, yes, Christ's, in name and allegiance, but not, it seems, actually and genuinely part of the vine. That is not abiding in him, not fruitful, will be cut out. Verse 6 below confirms this, that it is the person who is not abiding in Christ, that is, not united with, not connected with Christ, that is cast forth as a branch and withers and is only fit for the bonfire. It's the picture, I think, ladies and gentlemen, of the Christian in name only. All talk, perhaps, but no changed or changing life. All leaves, but no fruit. All talk, but nothing there. Could that be some of us here? that we've had a connection with Christianity and even some kind of flirtation with its leader and his call, but no actual connection with Jesus Christ the vine. Is that possible? It is possible. Let me quote from Professor Hans Ruckmacher of Amsterdam. He says, thousands, millions live a normal human life. They play it safe. They evade any real problems. They are nice people living a nice life. They have their little melancholies, unfulfilled dreams of youth, but life is like that. They avoid the major sins, for these do not fit into their pattern of life, the pattern of status and the approval of friends and neighbors. So they live their lives fairly happily, even if not exactly adventurously, and look for fulfillment in their career, a nice home, a bit of affluence, and some kind words at retirement. Ruckmacher goes on to ask, is that really real life? Is that what man was created for? Is that the life Christ died for? Is that Christianity? God forbid. It's the old principle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 16. You'll know them by their fruit. Apply that to ourselves now, everybody, each of us. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died as a protesting Christian under the Hitler regime, who wrote on the subject of the false professors of faith in Christ. A false profession. He said, it is bound to give itself away sooner or later. There's no need to go about prying into the hearts of others. All we need do is to wait until the tree bears fruit. And we shall not have to wait long. Jesus tells us, he goes on, that men cannot keep up appearances for long. The time of vintage is sure to come. Sooner or later, we shall find out where a person stands. That's deeply challenging to every one of us. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 10, give diligence, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. That means self-examination. It means times when we have to look carefully at ourselves in the light of what we've learned from God's great revelation and ask ourselves, how am I getting along? Where's the fruit? Or am I beginning to see some fruit in terms of character? Or am I at least longing to be different? Because that's a good sign. It's good to test ourselves. What difference is it making? My life as a Christian. Where are the signs of a Christ-like character? Where are the indications that I have declared war upon the old life? There ought to be absolutely no dispute about it. Where is the fruit? So if we've looked at this passage allegorically, theologically, and problematically, with this question about branches being taken away, let's last of all approach it realistically. We approach the passage realistically. It's God's vine. He's the vine dresser. We're talking about the qualities of God-like life that is expected from everyone who is joined to Jesus Christ as a result of the cross and resurrection and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Fruit is expected, but how does the fruit get produced in realistic and practical terms? Well, it seems here by pruning and by what verse 4 calls abiding. Both are vital. I said earlier, from my inadequate understanding of viticulture, that an untended vine apparently runs riot. Gets out of control. Branches, leaves everywhere, but not one grape. Indeed, I think there is such a vine. Actually, it must be on its last legs now at the Hayes Conference Centre in Swanwick in Derbyshire, where I've been more times than I can count. They have a place there. They call it the Vinery. They say, see you in the Vinery. And you go and you can see that there is indeed a pretty dilapidated vine there. I have been to that place for the last 25 years for many conferences. I have yet to see a grape. The only way to ensure fruit from a vine is, it seems, by rigorous pruning. Now, apparently the wood of a vine is no good to anybody. It's pathetic. Nor are the leaves any good. So it's those branches that are potentially fruit-bearing that need to be pruned, cleaned, to use the word in verse 3. Do you see it there? That is tidied up, cleaned, clipped, trimmed, tended. And Christ has a great word of reassurance for that little band who are met with him there, poised as they were on the edge of a great crisis. He said, "You've already been cleaned." They needed that. It was the word, verse 3, that did the cleaning. That's what does it. They'd already been exposed to the truths of the greatest teacher of all. No, they didn't know everything, but the basis was there. They had been exposed to Christ's word, and that had given them the start. We can't overestimate the place of Christ's teaching, his word, in the formation of Christian character. The word prunes us, clips us, cleans us up, makes productive and effective Christian living possible. Sometimes it is very painful. As we progress in our knowledge of God's word, every now and then we will feel deeply convicted. Sometimes we will listen to a sermon and we will feel stabbed by it. It's not a bad thing to be in disagreement with a sermon. Yes, the preacher may need to improve, but very often as we listen to the words of Christ being explained and expounded, we have to remember, I'm sitting under the word. I cannot criticize. Let it criticize me. Let it shape me. Let it clip and change and reform and clean me up. Very painful at times when we realize I am not what I ought to be. But at least it is the Father who is the pruner. Now it's better than somebody else being the pruner. We can trust him. You look at me pruning roses. We used to have roses in our garden. I say used to. I don't know if they're still around, but I didn't know what time of year to prune them. At any old time I'd go out. I used to forget which part of the bud you had to go for. Was the top underneath the bud? So the poor little roses, they did very well to get past my pruning knife at all. Here's quite a different situation. God is the vine dresser. And if it is through his word that I am cleaned up, and by his spirit that I am spoken to and addressed, I shouldn't let it worry me overmuch when sometimes it is painful for that pruning and cleaning to take place. We have fellowship groups in this church. Do we allow the word to speak to us? Let's see to it that as we meet together, we do a little eating, then we come to the word of God and allow it to speak to us. Let's allow it to speak to us as a whole group, but then also to us as a church as we meet. What is the word doing to us? Those daily times of studying and reading the Bible that we all at least aspire to do. Let's aspire better. Let's not give up. There are times when people do give up and they say, I've stopped all this with the Bible, fed up, it's not getting me anywhere. Come back to it again and again. If necessary, find a new method of doing it. Or maybe no method, but just quietly to read through a book of the Bible. Sometimes taking it at a clean sweep, the whole book. Sometimes a psalm at night time, or just a bit of a psalm, just a sentence. Or the early morning, the middle of the day. We know what our moods are. Let's see to it that we allow the scriptures to clean us up, to help us to struggle over the things in our lives that pull us down and make us ineffective. That's the great requirement in the end. Not cleverness, but cleanness. Not to pass umpteen qualifications, but to be faithful in the things we are called to do, the one great thing we are called to do. Those are the two requirements, the word and what we'll consider more of next time, abiding. What is it to abide? To abide It's a word we don't use very much in modern English. It's a learnt thing, but it's a real thing. It is a nonsense to so many who are outside of the faith, or maybe of another faith altogether, what it means to be abiding in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's a relationship that is closer than any other that we know. To be able to be in communication with Jesus Christ, the vine, day by day, in our own words, in our own style, is an amazing and unique thing to Christianity. I was in debate, in dialogue with some people of another faith some weeks ago, and when I was asked a question about prayer, I tried to explain a little bit of what I meant. And I said, while my friend here of the other faith was speaking, I said, I was praying. Upon which the audience, at least those that comprised the members of the other faith, burst into laughter. I thought to myself, I am learning something. They're not trying to be rude to me. It's that they simply have never understood what Christian prayer is. They couldn't believe it's possible that a person can be praying while something else is going on. Christian prayer and being in touch with Jesus Christ and abiding in him is not the recitation of verses or of written prayers. They have their place. It's much more precious than that, that we can come to him who is our life supply, speak with him, commune with him, that from the very depths of our hearts, our aspirations and our hopes and our fears and our deep disappointments. It would be perhaps unwise to be consciously doing that when we're driving a bus along Regent Street, because our thoughts have got to be on what the job in hand is. But nevertheless, there is the thought, even then, he is with me. And we cultivate that. It's one of the great joys of our life, abiding in Christ. And we'll come on to that next time. I am the true vine. We've tried to approach it allegorically, theologically, problematically, realistically. How would we describe ourselves then? Let's believe that hundreds of us, I do believe it, hundreds upon hundreds of us here, can truly count ourselves as among the branches of the true vine, learning more about him, but then allowing ourselves to be challenged. What is it that I am most in life? Am I Christ's man, Christ's woman, supremely? Am I known for that more than anything else? Jerome, the 4th century scholar, in his earlier days, dreamt that he died and went to the gates of heaven. And the gatekeeper said to him, "Who are you?" "Christianus sum," replied Jerome. "I am a Christian." "No," said the gatekeeper, "you're not a Christian. You're a Ciceronian, for your thoughts and studies were most of all in your life directed to the works of Cicero and the classics, and you neglected the teachings of Jesus. We judge men here by what most takes up their thoughts, and you are judged not to be a Christian but a Ciceronian." Jerome awoke with a start. That was the beginning for him. And said, "I will set aside the classics as my primary study and theme of life. I will be a Christian." What are we most known for being? What will we most be characterized by on that day of encounter? "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." And that is the purpose of our lives. And there must be no dispute about it if we're Christians at all. Let's pray for a moment as we sit. the vine, the branches. May we be different men and women, O Lord, to that extent, as we leave this place of worship later tonight, aware of what the priorities are to be, aware of the power supply, the source of life that is in Christ, the true vine. We prayed for his name's sake. Amen.